We are a week behind what's in the bulletin as far as what we're going to study, thanks to our ice storm last week. So this week we'll be looking at Joshua chapters 14 and 15. Joshua chapter 14 and 15. The last part we studied, last chapter we studied, they had begun dividing the land, and there we talked about those who didn't get a portion in the land to the west of the Jordan River, those who had gotten their portion in the on the east bank, as well as those who got no portion at all. And that's what we concentrated on, talking about the Levites who got no portion in the land. And so this week we're going to talk about really the apportioning of the land to the tribe of Judah, but more importantly, what one individual in the tribe of Judah had to say about his portion. Before we do that, I want to take one brief detour back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. We're not going to do all of it. I just want to pick out some key passages there. Numbers chapter 13. A dark day in the life of the Jewish people. Okay, verse 1 and 2, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men, so they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, each one a leader among them. All right, so down in verse 6, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Remember that man. And then you get down to verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun, which is actually Joshua, son of Nun, or Nun. Verse 17, when Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good and bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort to get to then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So he went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebohamath. When they got up to the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. They came back in the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. They carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quoted the people from before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. The Anakim were giants, big, burly guys. Some scholars think that Goliath, you know, David and Goliath, that Goliath was one of the Anakim. You know, estimates vary as to how tall Goliath was, based on what measure you take to be a cubit, anywhere from 8 to 12 feet tall. Now, basically, the ceiling in here is probably about 8 feet, so basically you're talking about men whose head would brush the ceiling. And I can imagine they weren't thin, scrawny-looking guys either. They were guys who were not only reaching the ceiling, but they were built like grizzly bears. So that was the Anakim. So as soon as the people of Israel heard of it, they basically went berserk. Like, ah, we can't take on those guys. No, no, never. Okay, verse 31. But the men had gone up with them, said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. And they were right. They're too strong for them. They weren't too strong for God. Verse 32, they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we had gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size, the Anakim. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, a part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. All right, so things were tense. Something that looked insurmountable. If at that point they had all rushed to the tent of meeting, I don't remember if the tabernacle was set up yet, I think it was, and fallen on their faces before God and said, God, we are not strong enough to take this on. Would you please do this for us? We know that you are strong, that you will promise, that you will triumph. Show us how we're going to take this land. God would say, I got this covered. In the time of Joshua, we saw in the first few chapters that we've gone through in Joshua, God had it covered. All he had to do was part the river. Check, no problem. All he had to do was tear down the walls of Jericho. Check, no problem. After that, all he's got to do is defeat a few armies. Check, no problem. But as far as these people were concerned, we're never going to succeed. All right, so in chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their robes and cried, and their voices and cried, and all the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to the congregation of sons of Israel, saying, the land which you can pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. The Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And that was not a good thing. God then pronounced judgment that all that generation would wander aimlessly in the wilderness for 40 years. Down to verse 22, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. So, that was kind of sets things up. Now, onward and upward to Joshua, chapter 14. And it starts off with the apportioning of the land. Joshua, chapter 14, verse 1. Now, these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for inheritance. By the lot of their inheritance, the Lord commanded through Moses for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. The sons of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property. Thus the sons of Israel did, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. When the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. This is 40 years after what we just read with the incident of the spies. Caleb has watched all of his fellow members of that generation, except for one who was standing in front of him, Joshua, all of them fall in the wilderness and die. He had watched the fulfillment of what he had acknowledged that God was about to do, namely conquer the land for them. And now finally get to the rest of it. Said to him, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. Joshua was there. He was one of the spies. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now remember this land that Caleb was being promised. Remember what was there. This is where the Anakim were. You know, 8 foot tall guys, you know, big, burly, grizzly bear kinds of guys. These are the kinds of guys that made the entire nation of Israel scream like little school children and go running off into the back into the desert, wanting to go back to Egypt. These are the guys, I don't know, it says something about Caleb's spirit. I might have been tempted to just say, oh, never mind about that. Those guys, there's this Anakim up there, and you know, let's just not worry about them. But instead he comes you know, right up to Moses and said, hey, God promised me a land, I want it. Verse 10, now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. So it probably took about 5 years to conquer the land, you know, to get into this point. It might have been as much as 7 years, because it's a question as to when the curse of the 40 years wandering started, when the start of that was, because it was a year or two before they got to Kadesh Barnea. So did God count those 2 years in the 40 years, or did the 40 years start at Kadesh Barnea? And so that's the question on whether the conquest, how long the conquest of the land took. I guess here it would be 3 or 5 years, depending on whether it was 40 years or 38 years. Anyway, you know, 5 or 7, yeah, whether it was 38 years after Kadesh Barnea or 40 years. Verse 11, I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Good for you, Caleb. And here he's 85 years old. It's not like he's saying, I made it this far, it's time for those younger guys to take the land. He said, nope, I'm up for it. I keep thinking about this. It's like, as I'm getting on in a little bit in years, I'm nowhere near as old as Caleb was, and to think of myself, well, okay, time to kind of slack back and relax. And I think of this guy, 85 years old, saying, all right, let's go get him. Let's take it. Verse 12, now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Like I said, if I were Caleb, I might have been quiet about wanting this. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, or until the writing of this book, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. So not only did Hebron have some of these Anakim in it, but Hebron was named after the biggest, burliest, nastiest guy in the whole bunch, which meant that probably his kids took up residence there, and that meant that this whole family, this whole line of biggest, burliest, nastiest guys are the biggest, burliest, nastiest guys there were. Lived there, and Caleb said, let me at him, because I got a good God, I got a great God, and God can give me these guys. So let me at him, let's do it. Alright, so now I have a little bit of parentheses here, so stay awake for this. Chapter 15, verse 1, now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom, southward to the wilderness of Zin at the extreme south. Their south border was from the lower end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that turns to the south. Then it proceeded southward to the ascent of Akrabim and continued to Zin, then went up by the south of Kadesh Barnea and continued to Hezron, went up to Adar and turned about to Karka, continued to Asmon and proceeded to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your south border. The east border was the Salt Sea, as far as the mouth of the Jordan, and the border of the north side was from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the border went up to Beth Hoglah, and continued on the north of Beth Arabah, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. The border went up from Debir, from the valley of Achor, and turned northward toward Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south of the valley, and the border continued to the waters of En-Shemesh, and ended at En-Rogel. And the border went up the valley of Ben-Hinnom to the slope of the Jebusite on the south, that is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain, which is before the valley of Hinnom to the west, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim toward the north. From the top of the mountain, the border curved to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, proceeded to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the border curved to Baalah, that is Kiriath Jearim. The border turned about from Baalah westward to Mount Zeir, and continued to the slope of Mount Jearim on the north, that is Chesalon, and went down to Beth Shemesh, and continued through Timnah. The border proceeded to the side of Ekron northward, then the border curved to Shikaron, and continued to Mount Baalah, and proceeded to Jabneel, and the border ended at the sea. The west border was at the Great Sea, even its coastline. This is the border around the sons of Judah, according to their families. So the land apportioned to Judah was pretty much the southern half, and it was a pretty big chunk that they got. But then in the midst of it, we get back to Caleb in verse 13. Now I gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. These were the guys that the children of Israel, 45 years earlier, had screamed in terror and wanted to stone Moses and Aaron and maybe Joshua and Caleb and go back to Egypt. And Caleb, no problem. Not only did he drive out them out from Hebron, verse 15, then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, so he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. There's some question whether Kenaz was a brother, because brother could mean brethren. So there's a question whether Kenaz was a brother or whether he was a nephew of Caleb, and it doesn't matter. In those days, there was no regulation against it. So it was either that Othniel married his niece or he married his cousin, his first cousin, which nowadays would be much frowned upon. Verse 18, it came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? Then she said, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribes of the sons of Judah according to their families. Now the cities at the extremity of the tribe of the sons of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel and Ader and Jagur and Kinah and Dimonah and Adadah and Kadesh and Hazor and Ithnah and Ziph and Telem and Baaloth and Hazor Hadatah and Kiriath Hezron, that is Hazor, Amam and Shema and Moladah and Hazagadah and Heshmon and Beth Pelet and Hazor Shuah and Beersheba and Biziothia, Baalah, and Yim, and Izim, and Etobad, and Keshleh, and Hormah, and Ziklag, and Hadmanah, and Sanah, and Lebeoth, and Shilhim, and Ain, and Rimon, and all 29 cities of their villages. In the lowlands, Eshtaol, and Zerah, and Ashnah, and Zanoah, and Engamin, and Tapua, and Enam, Jarmuth, and Ajilam, Sukkoh, and Azekah, and Shaarim, and Adatayim, and Gederah, and Gederothaim, 14 cities of their villages. Zanon and Hadashah and Migdal Gad and Dilion and Mizpah and Jokthil, Gakish and Bozkath and Eglon and Gabon and Lamas and Chidlish and Gederot, Bet Dagon and Naamah and Makadah, 16 cities of their villages. Libnah and Ether and Ashan and Iphtah and Ashnah and Nazib and Kehlah and Akzib and Marashah, 9 cities of their villages. Ekron with its towns and villages, from Ekron even to the sea, all that were by the side of Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod, its towns and its villages, Gaza, its towns and its villages, as far as the brook of Egypt and the great sea, even its coastland. In the hill country, Shamir, and Jatir, and Sukkot, and Bana, and Kiryat Sena, that is Debir, and Anab, and Eshtemoth, and Anim, and Goshen, and Holon, and Gilo, even 11 cities and the villages. Arab, and Dumah, and Eshan, and Janum, and Beth Tapua, and Athakah, and Humtah, and Kiryat Arba, that is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. Meon, Carmel, and Ziph, and Yitah, and Yisrael, and Yokdiam, and Zanoah, Cain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages. Hahu, Betzur, and Gedor, and Maharoth, and Beth Anoth, and Elthakon, 6 cities with their villages. Kiryat Baal, that is Kiryat Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages. In the wilderness, Beth Arabah, Medin, and Sekakah, Nibshah, and the city of Salt, and Gedi, 6 cities with their villages. Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Time out, flying on the play. It's like, hello? Here we have this 85-year-old guy who went up against the giants, clean them out. But yet they couldn't get rid of the Jebusites. There was some missing ingredient there. I think the missing ingredients was faith. That those who went up against the Jebusites didn't have the faith of Caleb as he went up against the Anakim. So what are we to make of Caleb? Well, the New Covenant calls us as believers in Yeshua to be more than conquerors. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way. So it's important to look back on what God was able to do to these people. I mean, yeah, okay, there's times when things didn't look like they were going all that well. Our Haftarah reading was from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's story was not one of wild, unbridled success in human eyes. In God's eyes, it certainly was. I mean, he even at the end of his life, he wound up being taken to a place he didn't want to go by the exiles of Jerusalem. During the early part of his life, he was prophesying all these things, and it was not, shall we say, well received. But in general, here we are, 2,400 years later, I guess 2,500 years later, reading Jeremiah's words, so I would say that God was able to use him mightily. We have Yeshua's followers. You read about the book of Acts and what was going on right after Yeshua's death. And if I were someone who would be placing odds, I would not place good odds on that going any farther than that room in Jerusalem, because those 120 people were pretty much down and defeated and things were just not going to happen. But instead, God's Spirit worked among them, and here we are, 2,000 years later almost, over 2,000 miles away, in a language that wasn't even invented at the time in which they lived, reading about Yeshua, worshiping him and following him because of the things they did. Even in more modern times, I mean, in the Middle Ages, we have people like John Wycliffe. He was in the 1300s. He preceded the rest of the Reformation. We have talked to people, we have had presentations from people, and even supported people from the Wycliffe Bible translators, and that's named after John Wycliffe, who translated scriptures into English, and he desired to have an interpretation of scripture that was a true one. He fought against the church establishment of his time. Although he wasn't put to death by the church of his time, still after his death they tried to root out and burn all of his English Bibles, because the idea was that the common people were not qualified to read the Word of God in their own language. The scripture was read only in Latin, and the priests and the church authorities would then interpret it to the people, and if you didn't know Latin, you were plain out of luck. Further on, we have people, and there are hundreds I could choose from, but I just picked a smattering. We have John Wilberforce in England, who worked for 18 years to end the slave trade in England. That finally ended in the early... The slave trade ended in England in 1833, almost 30 years before we ended it here. But it was able to be ended in England with no violence. They just simply, the Spirit of God moved among Wilberforce and others. They just decided that this practice had to stop. So it ended. Then we had people like Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission. He was an interesting individual. He was in the mid-1800s. And this is from Christian History and Biography on Christianity Today, although I don't agree with everything Christianity Today says. This is not bad. September 1853, a little three-masted clipper slipped quietly out of Liverpool Harbor with Hudson Taylor, a gaunt and wild-eyed 21-year-old missionary, aboard. Most 21-year-olds are gaunt and wild-eyed about something, whether it be something good or something bad, but this is something good. He was headed for a country that was just coming into the Christian West consciousness. Only a few dozen missionaries were stationed there. By the time Taylor died, a half century later, however, China was viewed as the most fertile and challenging of mission fields, as thousands volunteered annually to serve there. Taylor was born to James and Amelia Taylor, a Methodist couple fascinated with the Far East who had prayed for their newborn grant that he may work for you in China. Years later, a teenage Hudson experienced a spiritual birth during an intense time of prayer as he lay stretched, as he later put before him, with unspeakable awe and unspeakable joy. He spent the next years in frantic preparation, learning the rudiments of medicine, studying Mandarin, and immersing himself ever deeper into the Bible and prayer. His ship arrived in Shanghai, one of five treaty ports China had opened to foreigners, following its first opium war with England. Almost immediately, Taylor made a radical decision, at least for Protestant missionaries of the day. He decided to dress in Chinese clothes and grow a pigtail, as Chinese men did. His fellow Protestants were either incredulous or critical. Nowadays, we slap ourselves in the forehead and said, well, duh. But in those days, the way you did missions is you went in your European attire and your European stuff, and you built a mission house on the hill, and you built a wall around the mission house, and you dressed in your European clothes, and you did your European things, and you invited the people up into your mission house for missionary work. Needless to say, results were not encouraging. Hudson Taylor was the first one in China who said, whoa, let's do this a little different. If you're going to reach people in China, why don't we dress like people in China? Why don't we wear our hair like people in China? And don't just stay here on the coast, but go out into China. What a remarkable idea. Taylor, for his part, was not happy with most missionaries he saw. He believed they were worldly and spent too much time with English businessmen and diplomats who needed their services as translators. Ah, that's why they were staying in mission houses. They made a good living. It was nice and comfortable. Hanging out with their fellow British people and making a good chunk of change as translators. Instead, Taylor wanted the Christian faith taken to the interior of China. So within months of arriving, and the native language still a challenge, in Chinese, it's not an easy language. Taylor, along with Joseph Edkins, set off for the interior, setting sail down the Huang Pu River, distributing Chinese Bibles and tracts. Eventually, he started a new mission, which he called the China Inland Mission, which had a number of distinctive features, including this. Its missionaries would have no guaranteed salaries, nor could they appeal for funds. They would simply trust God to supply their needs. Furthermore, its missionaries would adopt Chinese dress and then press the gospel into the China interior. Because there continued to be so many Chinese to reach, Taylor instituted another radical policy. He sent unmarried women into the interior, a move criticized by many veterans. But Taylor's boldness knew no bounds. In 1881, he asked God for another 70 missionaries. By the close of 1884, he got 76. In late 1886, Taylor prayed for another 100 within a year. By November 1887, he announced 102 candidates have been accepted for service. This is what Taylor wrote. China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women, he wrote. The stamp of men and women we need is such that as will put Jesus, China, and souls first and foremost in everything and every time. Even life itself must be secondary. Between his work ethic and his absolute trust in God, Despite never soliciting funds, his China inland mission grew and prospered. He inspired thousands to forsake the comforts of the West to bring the Christian message to the vast and unknown interior of China. Though mission work in China was interrupted by the communist takeover in 1949, the China inland mission continues to this day under the name Overseas Missionary Fellowship International. One guy started off and wound up by the time he was done with thousands that were going out to reach people of China. And then in our own western part of the United States, some of these are kind of funny, but let me talk about one of them in particular, which was Josiah Strong. On a cold night in 1873, the town of Cheyenne, Wyoming, was set afire. The arsonists were the town's former brothel keepers, who had been forced out of business by Pastor Josiah Strong's call for a moral cleanup. The flames did nothing to melt Strong's resolve. Strong had been just a greenhorn graduate of Cincinnati's Lane Theological Seminary when he married Alice Bisbee on August 29, 1871. 10 days later, the newlyweds were setting up house in Cheyenne, where Strong was ordained and installed as pastor of a congregational church. He stayed long enough to lead the anti-prostitution crusade and suffer the consequences mentioned above, but he soon headed back east to take a chaplaincy at the Western Reserve College in Ohio. As the years passed, Strong's passion for societal reform grew. In 1885, he published his most famous and influential book, Our Country. By 1916, it had sold over 125,000 copies. The book drew heavily on his Western experience, but also recalled the ideals of his Puritan ancestors. He challenged the nation and the church to transform society with biblical principles and thereby establish the kingdom of God on earth. Free institutions, I like this quote, this is a quote from him, free institutions are safe only when the great majority of the people have that reverence for law which can spring only from reverence for God, he wrote. The most striking defect of young America is the lack of reverence. To remedy this, he exhorted the church to roll up its sleeves, work hard, pray always, and seize the day for Jesus Christ. After the initial success of Our Country, Strong dedicated himself fully to biblical social reform, first in America and then in Britain and in South America. His efforts gave birth to the Safety First Movement, the American Institute for Social Service, and its British counterpart, and the Federal Council of Churches in America. So you have just one man. There were women involved also. A lot of them didn't go on up against quite so many odds. And of course, we just had celebrated his birthday a week or so ago, and that was Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in modern terms. I mean, it was one man, but look at what he accomplished. I think when I think of Caleb, I think of all these people, and all these people that we mentioned, and hundreds more all around the world, even people today that are on a much smaller scale, that are facing their own giants, they're facing their own mountains. All of them just in the power of God, just were confident to go on and tackle those giants, to take those cities, to embrace the promises of God, not letting anything stand in their way. Sometimes it took a long wait. That's not immediate. I mean, Caleb waited 45 years for the fulfillment of the promise that God made to him. That's quite a stretch. That's only if that promise were made when I was 10 years old, then I would just be experiencing it today. I mean, it was 45 years, a long time, no matter how you slice it. But Caleb was patient and he remembered that promise, and at the end he embraced it. So it doesn't mean that you don't wait. It doesn't mean that you don't prepare. You know, some of these men that we read about, that they felt the call of God. So what they did was they didn't just rush out and tilt it at windmills. They went out and prepared to do the task that God had set before them, and then they went out and did it. So we all have our giants in our lives. We all have that temptation to lay low and to say, well, you know, God's promised me that, but that really is a tough thing. Maybe I'll be satisfied with Plan B. Maybe Hebron is too much. Maybe I'll just be satisfied with something smaller. But it's the power of God that's calling us to take on the giants. God says, you want to take on those giants? It's in my plan. It's what I need done. Go take them out. Okay. For God, it's no big deal. No big deal at all. And in our lives, a lot of times, the things that we can't see any solutions for. We say, God, I just can't handle it. You know something about you just can't handle it. But God can handle it. He can handle it in a blink of an eye. In a femtosecond, God can handle it. Doesn't even require much thought on his regard. We just got to get off the couch and into the game to not be that ease-loving people that Hudson Taylor talked about, but rather that those that desire to do God's work, no matter what the cost, up to and including our own lives. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for your patience with us, for we truly are ease-loving couch potatoes, that we are not really committed to following you, not as a people, not as individuals. Stir us up that we might be motivated to take on those giants that you set before us, that we might, in faith and in your power and in your plan, take on those tasks that you set before us, in order that not that our own name might be glorified, but in order that your name might be praised and the name of our precious Messiah might be lifted up. And it is for his sake and for his glory that we pray.